Well, good morning and welcome to our Bible study this morning. Good to see those who've come out to study the Word with us. If you're visiting, we're really happy that you can be here. We're in Romans chapter 4 today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles there, and we'll be, Lord willing, getting through most of the rest of the chapter. We got through about verse 8 on Wednesday night, and we'll be talking about that a little bit in review. Numbers look to be a little bit down, but maybe they'll fill in here in a minute. People may be a little slow getting out with the rain this morning. In the book of Romans, our theme verse, I believe, that really describes the core of what Paul's trying to get at is Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to the Jew first, everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we're focused on the gospel as the power of God to salvation. It's for everyone, both Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and everybody needs salvation through the gospel. Those are some of the points that we've been establishing, really, in looking at what Paul has to say in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. God is righteous, and he has a righteous way of justifying those who are not righteous. And that is described for us even in the latter part of chapter 3 and on parts of the rest of the book. The just shall live by faith, and we'll be looking at that even more as we go through. But this first section that we're looking at, we call it a doctrinal section, how the gospel saves the sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody needs salvation. That's really chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then the gospel saves us by grace through faith. And we're seeing that here in chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. We'll talk about how the gospel relates to the nation of Israel and how it comes to bear on our conduct in the latter part of our study as we go on through the quarter. But for this morning, let's just begin with a really quick review of what we talked about Wednesday night. If you open up chapter 4 of the book of Romans, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So in Romans 4, 1 through 5, Abraham is used as an illustration of what is plainly stated, really, in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, that by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Abraham illustrates salvation by grace through faith. He didn't work for it. He didn't work to attain it. He didn't earn it, maybe we should say, by works. Works of merit, works of the law. That's not how he got declared to be righteous. But his faith was counted for or toward righteousness. So the process by which we and Abraham are justified is just as David described it in Psalm 32. And verses 5 through 8 really talk about that. Just as it says in verse 6, David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So here we have two sides of the same coin that I think is really critical to understand. When righteousness is counted to us, that means that sin is not counted to us. So the forgiveness of sin equals reckoning or counting for righteousness. They're two sides of the exact same coin. Some people look at this as if, you know, you're talking about different things when you talk about the forgiveness of sins and being justified or being counted as righteous. That's not the case. Paul's saying, what I'm talking about in being accounted as righteous or being justified is equivalent to what David was talking about when he said his sins were forgiven. That's two sides of the same thing. Paul's talking about the same thing. So the Lord counts justification, imputes righteousness to one whose sins are forgiven. In Psalm 32, where Paul is quoting from there, David received forgiveness when he met God's condition of confessing sins. When I acknowledged my transgression to you, you forgave the iniquity. When sin is not laid to our account, we are justified. So that's the same thing that Paul said, really, with his illustration of Abraham in the first five verses, just the opposite side of the coin. Okay, he's talking about the same thing. Now, that behind us, and that's we looked at a lot more than that on Wednesday, but let's move on into a bit of new territory as we look at starting in verse 9. Does this blessedness, what blessedness are we talking about? Forgiveness of sins, or we could say justification, right? Or we could say being accounted righteous. All of those synonyms now, we understand that. This blessedness of being forgiven of sins or justified or counted as righteous, blessedness, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So Abraham was counted righteous, he was justified, before he was circumcised. That is a critical part of history, of real Old Testament history, that Paul is bringing to bear on his argument here. This truth that justification came before circumcision, Abraham's justification came before circumcision, that truth is and was critical in the first century to understanding the salvation of the Gentiles. Because you remember, many Jewish Christians thought that in order for a Gentile to be saved, he had to be circumcised first. It became a major issue, probably the major issue, in the early church. When we go over to Acts 15, it comes up in the history account of the church. In Acts 15 and verse 1, certain men, when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they go up, and there is this Jerusalem conference, as it's sometimes called, where all of this is discussed. Peter talks about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas talk about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. James talks about how, you know, we couldn't keep the law. We weren't justified by the law. How can we put that on the Gentiles? And so they, by inspiration of the Spirit, they come up with this letter that they send to the Gentile churches that says basically, you know, you don't have to be circumcised. We're not laying that burden on you. You know, abstain from idols, abstain from sexual immorality and things offered to things that have blood. But those are the things that we're concerned about. Circumcision isn't going to help you, basically, is the bottom line of all of that. When we turn to the book of Galatians, and we've already said that Galatians, the theme of it is very much the same theme of Romans 3, 4, and 5. Paul's dealing with the same issues pretty much. But in Galatians chapter 5, listen to this. Paul says to them, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What's the yoke of bondage? The Old Testament law, right? "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." In other words, if you try to receive justification or salvation by circumcision, you're voiding what Christ has to offer you. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 5. He said, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." If once we're saved by grace through faith, and then we go back to this thing, well, I got to, you know, keep law here. I got to do this perfectly. And if I'm circumcised because I want to have this connection to the law of Moses, what's my obligation? I have to do how much of it? all of it. Did anybody ever do all of it? What did, you know, except for Jesus, what did Romans, you know, 2 and 3 say? All of sin, right? So Paul's really making the same argument here that he's made in at length in Romans 3 and 4. He says here in Galatians 5, verse 5, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So that truth was an important one to get across to the Jews who were so reliant on law keeping, they thought, for their justification. But Paul is at pains to point out in Romans and in Galatians that keeping of the law of Moses never justified anybody. Okay? And that you're only going to be justified by grace through faith. So getting back then to our text in Romans chapter 4, Abraham himself would not have been counted righteous if circumcision was required for justification. Because God says to him in Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham, or God says about him, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Was Abraham circumcised then? He was not. In fact, he wasn't circumcised for at least 14 years later, maybe longer. Let's go back in the Old Testament account and look at the evidence of that. You may be interested just to follow this through. It's not really very hard to do. Chapter 15 and verse 6 is where God takes Abraham out, has him look at the stars and says, your descendants will be like the stars and blessed and all of that sort of thing. Genesis 15, 6, he believed the Lord. It was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the passage that Paul quotes, that James quotes, that the Hebrew writer quotes, Galatians quotes, I should say, and alluded to in Hebrews. Look at chapter 16 and verse 16. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham, to Abram. So he's 86. What happens in chapter 15 happens before what happens in chapter 16. That's at least a year before, maybe longer. So he's 86 in chapter 16. Go to chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me, be blameless. I will make my covenant between you and multiply, and so on and so forth. So he's renewing this covenant. If you get down to verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. That's when Abraham's 99. Okay? So it's all of those years after he was already declared righteous by faith. It's all of those years afterward that Abraham received circumcision. Now, any Jew, self-respecting Jew who knew the history, and that would be all of them, of Abraham, knew all of this story in great detail, could have told you off the top of their head what we just had to go back and read. They knew this flow of how that happened. And so Paul bringing that up, it's like, how, you know, much more obvious could anything be than that Abraham was not justified by circumcision? And so he becomes and is the father of all who believe or walk in faith. When we go back to Romans now again in Romans chapter 4, that's the statement that Paul has made, that the father he received the sign of circumcision in verse 11, a seal of righteousness which is of faith, that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Verse 12, the father of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also to those who walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now to me, that's a very powerful argument, kind of undeniable, just using facts of history that would have had a lot of weight with any open-minded Jew who is willing to look at that. In this whole context, and we'll see it when we get to the end of the chapter, if we get there, this is not all being written, though, just for the sake of Abraham, and not even just for the sake of the Jews, but for we who are Gentiles as well, all of whom have to understand how justification occurs. By faith, through grace, by faith, we are, as Abraham, reckoned righteous. So all who believe are justified like Abraham. And that's this last great section of this chapter. So let's pick up the reading again in Romans chapter 4. Does anybody have a thought before we go forward at this point? All right. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Just read about three verses here for the time being. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. We saw, particularly in the end of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, the first three quarters of chapter 3, that all have sinned. God's wrath is justly vented upon sinners. We saw all of that. And the law is what brings about the knowledge of sin. The promise to Abraham was given apart from the law, certainly before the law of Moses, but it really didn't have anything to do with Abraham, you've kept my law perfectly, and so I'm going to give you this promise. That's not what it was about. It was, Abraham, you believe in me, and so I'm giving you this promise. If the inheritance is obtained by keeping law, then the promise is of no value. That's what Paul is saying. The promise is voided. It's worthless if you're going to receive what the promised by some other means. Okay? So that's the first thing Paul says. And the second thing Paul says is that no one would receive the promised inheritance because the law brings sin and sin brings wrath. How do we know that we have sinned? Because of law. Okay. Sin doesn't happen when there's no law. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Some translations there say sin is the transgression of law, the very definition of what sin is. So you have to have law to have sin. Sin is what condemns us. Sin is what creates the hostility then between us and God and makes justification impossible for us as long as that sin remains on us. Again, Paul's making really logical, plain, and powerful arguments here about the nature of our justification and that it cannot be by meritorious works of law keeping. We're not any of us going to earn it. We're not any of us going to have it owed to us by God. If we could work flawlessly, God would owe it to us by debt. That's what verse 5 says of Romans chapter 4. But he doesn't owe it to us. It's by grace. It's by grace. And so it has to be through faith. So Abraham then is to be the father of how many nations? Many. We realize, of course, that the promises to Abraham have physical fulfillments and spiritual fulfillments, right? And really all of them, some are more physical than spiritual and some are more spiritual than physical, but they all have ramifications for both ends of the spectrum. Abraham was to be the father of many nations. Look at verse 16. Therefore it, that is our justification, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise may be made sure to all the seed, and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, when Paul said, that's a mouthful right there. What does he mean, us all? Now, a lot of physical nations came through Abraham, but did all of the physical nations come through Abraham? No. But spiritually, everybody of every nation who is a child of God, has the faith of Abraham, is a child of Abraham, spiritually speaking, because you're justified the same way Abraham was. So he says, Abraham, he says, those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, implying Jews and Gentiles now. And then he quotes, he says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, now talking about Abraham, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was promised, so shall your descendants be. Physically, Abraham did become the father of many nations. But spiritually, he's the father of everyone, of every nation, who's justified. And that's a lot of folks from a lot of physical nations. Here's what we're looking at. The promise is to all the seed of Abraham, not just those who received the law. The phraseology there is interesting. Look at Paul, the quote in verse 17 from the Old Testament. I have made you a father of many nations. What? You even have any children then? I have made you. There, we call that the prophetic past or the prophetic past perfect. And sometimes prophets either use the past or the present to describe things that are yet future as if they had already happened. Because when God says it, it's as if it had already happened. So God speaks, you know, it's a done deal. I've already done this, although it's way down in the future. And that's really a fascinating aspect of prophecy that comes from God, how he sees it and how he conveys it to us. And you know, exactly. He knows, first of all, he can see all of time at once, if he chooses, I suppose. And he knows that he's going to work all things according to the counsel of his will. In Isaiah 56 and verse 10, from ancient times, I declare things that are not yet, saying my counsel shall stand and I shall do my pleasure. So Abraham's faith, his hope, resulted in him receiving the promise and its fulfillment. I say faith and then I have hope in parentheses. What's the connection between faith and hope? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, right? So hope is a desire plus an expectation. So you want something, but also you expect to get it. So much so that if God says it's going to happen, it's a done deal in your mind like it's a done deal in his mind. So Abraham has this expectation that he's going to receive what was promised, and that expectation is his faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So hope and faith, really a lot of times are kind of used interchangeably. I think they are somewhat here. In Hebrews 11, 12, as the writer there goes on and talks about the nature of faith, how it works and what it achieves, he says about Abraham, Hebrews 11, 12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. That happened by faith. Abraham believed it, and it happened by faith. This is how Abraham receives his justification, and this is how all of his spiritual children, so to speak, receive their justification. Again, the point we're making and that Paul is making is that all who believe are justified like Abraham was. How strong is that kind of faith? I think one of the real tragedies of the Calvinistic interpretation of the Romans 4 text is that people wind up thinking that faith is just mental assent and really nothing else. That's all it is. And therefore, it really has not much power. Faith is so weak in that sense. It's not an all-consuming thing. It's a, okay, I decided I'm going to think this thing. That's not what Paul is describing. And you can even see it if you think about Abraham. The strength of a faith that justifies. I want us to look, starting in verse 18, we saw, contrary to hope, in hope believed. What was contrary to hope about him being the father of many nations? His age, the age of his wife. That's contrary to hope. But it says in verse 19, then, not being weak in faith. He didn't have a weak faith, did he? You think a weak faith might? What's Paul implying? A weak faith wouldn't have done this. You got that? Some kind of mental assent thing is not going to make this happen. So not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So I want us to think about the strength of Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith was not weakened by these seemingly insurmountable fleshly obstacles. His age, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham did not waver, but was fully convinced that God could do what he had promised. In that context, as you read through those chapters in Genesis 18 and verse 14, when God's telling Abraham and Sarah what's fixing to happen, they're fixing to have Isaac, you remember, and Sarah laughs and they kind of have a hard time processing that right in the moment. And God says to him, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And what Paul's implying is Abraham realized, you know what, nothing's really too hard for the Lord. And later on, we learn that's really how Sarah felt as well, even though it was funny to her that she in her old age was going to have a child. That would be probably something to laugh about. Andy? It's such a great observation that faith that we have to make our prayers effective is this kind of faith. Exactly right. And really faith to make any of the promises of God, what he wants them to be for us, this is the kind of faith we're talking about. The problem that we have as Christians is not that God's ways don't work, is that we don't trust them. We don't believe in him enough to trust them. We're not fully convinced that this is going to work. And you could talk about any aspect of things that we do by faith. Turning the other cheek. Well, how's that going to work? Y'all know how that works. You turn the other cheek. But that's what Jesus tells us to do. Praying for things that the world would say, well, there's no way that's going to happen. What do you mean there's no way? I'm talking to the God of all creation. He can do anything. He can let 100-year-old people have babies, you know, whatever. That's the kind of faith Abraham had, and that's a really good observation. Abraham has that kind of faith. He does not waver, and Abraham gives glory to God. There's no text, no phrase in the text in Genesis that says that specifically, but you do get the feeling of it as you read through there that he is constantly honoring God, praising God, glorifying God for what God is doing for him. So here's my conclusion about all of that. When you put all of that together, the strength of a faith that justifies is much more than a casual opinion or a mental assent. It is a conviction, and please listen to this, it is a conviction on which you stake your life, your future, and the future of every one of your descendants. That's the faith that justifies. That sound like a mental assent to you? That sound like, well, yeah, I kind of believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's not what that is it? It's you're putting all your eggs in that basket. You're committing everything you are, everything, your future, your children's future, all the way down to however many generations, that you'd be willing to do that for this. That's power, and that's the power of the faith of Abraham, the faith that justifies. Any other comments on, I think, that really important concept in here in Romans 4? All right, then. Let's look at the last couple of verses, then I want to make some overall observations about this section that we're finishing up. The facts that we have here that are related to Abraham's justification were recorded for our benefit. Pick up the reading with me now in Romans 4 and verse 23. He just quoted, again, the passage in Genesis 15:6. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And he says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." There's that word imputed again, or reckoned or accounted. Words found 11 times in this chapter. And we've got to know what that means. It's that accounting term. We've been using it quite a bit, but it's put on the ledger. So he says, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him for righteousness, but for us also it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. So the record of Abraham's faith being imputed is for our benefit, not just his. Here's a general truth that I wish more of us could appreciate, maybe. Old Testament antecedents of New Testament realities did not happen by accident. When you get to the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage and the institution of the Passover, you think that's an idea that God just came up with on the spur of the moment to get his people out of Egypt? No. Jesus Christ is the Lamb sacrificed from the foundation of the world. When John introduces him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The word he uses for lamb there twice, Passover lamb, Pascha. God had in his mind instituting the Passover to get his children out of Egypt, his son later coming to be the deliverer of his people and being the Passover lamb, all of that before the foundation of the world. And you could go over and over, you know, the stuff in the tabernacle, was that all God just decided, you know, I kind of like a lampstand here, an altar there, and we'll set this up like that. That wasn't off the cuff, okay? All of that has, and you could go on, you know, 1,000 things in the Old Testament that God had in his mind to do with Israel to show us something of a spiritual reality. So none of those things happened by accident. This did not happen by accident. Abraham's justification wasn't just God dealing with a particular man in ancient history. It was him illustrating through that man how he's going to justify everybody. So that's really what Paul's saying. It's not written for Abraham. It's written for us. So our faith is going to be imputed to us for righteousness, just like his was. We also believe in him who does the seemingly impossible. Which would be harder, do you think, a 100-year-old man, 90-year-old woman having a baby, or raising somebody from the dead? Yeah, right. Both pretty hard. Which do we believe in? Both. It's our faith in the impossible, that God raised somebody from the dead, that justifies us. So he says, if you look at the phraseology here is disturbed people, but it's clear what he's meaning if you really think about it. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's we're us believing in, is there anything too hard for God? No, he can do that. We believe in that like Abraham believed he was going to have a child, be the father of many nations. These promises were going to be true. It's same-o. We're justified in the exact same way that he was when we have faith in that. He was delivered up because of our offenses. That gets back to chapter 3. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who paid the price for all of us. He's called also there the ransom, which is that price that is paid. He is the propitiation for our sins. He was delivered up because of our offenses. But then look at the end of that. And was raised because of our justification. In other words, to give us something to believe in that's impossible, like Abraham did. He was raised because of our justification. It's really, really powerful and beautiful. So in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, we're buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Why does baptism work? Because Jesus died and was raised from the dead. If you don't believe that, you can be baptized every day of your life till kingdom come, and it's not going to do you any good. See? It's faith in that that makes baptism effective. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. He's raised from the dead so that your faith and your hope are in God, just like Abraham's faith and hope were in God. That's justification, that's salvation. So what we've seen overall then, if I could just share these key concepts with you, if you've been in the class the last three or four class periods, hopefully this sounds like something you'd be familiar with, okay? Justification is not earned by works of the law or works of merit because all have sinned. That's kind of the starting point for what Paul's arguing here. Everybody down with that? By his grace, God paid the ransom for our justification. That's clear, isn't it? We had to have that price paid for our sins. Faith like Abraham's counts for justification. Faith like Abraham's is animated through deeds. The word animated I'm using there on purpose. What does animated mean? Given life. Given life. Because faith without works is dead. So works, deeds, gives faith life. And you don't have a living faith if you don't have deeds that go with it. So faith, like Abraham's, is animated through deeds. What did Abraham do? Well, he left the land to go to a land he didn't know, had a child in his old age, sacrificed, was willing to sacrifice that child, on and on we go. Justification results from obedience to the faith. Again, Paul says it over and over again in Romans chapter 1, 5, chapter 16, 25 through 26. It's all about obedience to the faith. The lost are lost repeatedly in the New Testament. The lost are lost because they do not obey the gospel. And obeying the gospel means having faith and living it out. Faith obeys the faith. Remember our theme verse, from faith unto faith. Faith obeys the faith. Okay, that's really what we've seen in this text. Appreciate everybody's good attention. Hope this has helped. We'll pick up in Romans 5, also a very rich chapter, Lord willing, next Sunday. We have singing Wednesday night, I think.